Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We only have two more episodes in this series that we've been going through, having to do with really creationism, the creation of our world, of the universe. And so far in this study, we have considered, I'm just going to pop this down for a second. We have considered what the Bible says in regard to science pertaining to these initial chapters in Genesis, more specifically chapters 1, 2, and 3. We have acknowledged that there is a battle going on out there in the world and even in Christian circles for the book of Genesis. There are those who think that they see as scientific proof, we could put that in quotes if we wanted, things like the age of the earth, they would say millions of years, and evolution, and they believe that those things are not compatible with what the Bible teaches, namely a young earth, 6 to 10,000 years old, and creation through an intelligent designer, that would be God, who made all things ex nihilo, meaning it's the Latin phrase for out of nothing. Because, of course, the Scripture teaches us that He spoke things into existence, and He did so in six literal 24-hour periods. The battle doesn't end with creation, however, but extends to these chapters of Genesis 6 through 9, the chapters concerning the flood. Many secular scientists and some, again, should we put it in quotes, Christians have a problem with the miraculous nature of the flood and thereby try to just explain it away, usually as a myth or something more on a local scale versus a global one. Renowned scientist, theologian, and author of the only commentary that offers a scientific perspective, really, on the book of Genesis, Henry Morris, he writes this: to the majority of modern intellectuals, Noah is merely a legendary character, and his ark and its animals nothing but a story for children's coloring books. That the entire account is sober and important history is a concept too naive even to consider, so they seem to think. End quote. Ken Ham and Tim Lovett from Answers in Genesis write, quote, "The account of Noah and the ark is one of the most widely known events in the history of mankind. Unfortunately, like other Bible accounts, it is often taken as a mere fairy tale." End quote. And yet, here's what's interesting, friends, is that legends of a worldwide flood are consistent with people groups throughout the world. Throughout the world. For instance, the Aztecs. Now, I'm going to be getting into some names here that I know I'm going to butcher and not get correctly here. But the Aztecs believed that humanity was wiped out by a flood. But one man, Coxcoxtili, and one woman, Xochiquetzal, escaped in a boat and reached a mountain called Colhuacan. Other worldwide flood legends come from the Sanskrit Hindus of India, the Karina people of Venezuela, the Babylonians of the Middle East, the Greeks of Southern Europe, the Hareskin tribal people of Western Canada, along with the Montagna tribe of Eastern Canada, the Rati people of Indonesia, and Lake Tyres Aborigines of Victoria, Australia. The Banars people of China claim that an insulted crab caused the waters of the sea to swell. They swelled so much that everything on earth was destroyed except for a brother and a sister who survived by locking themselves in a huge chest. Because they were afraid that everything would perish forever, they brought on board two of every animal. After 7 days, they heard a rooster crowing outside the chest, which the ancestors had apparently sent, and knew it was safe to come out. It sounds very similar, does it, in many ways? I like the rooster instead of the dove. That's kind of cool. But in other words, the point here being, well, we might ask, how is it that so many other people groups throughout the world have these legends, these stories, these beliefs about a worldwide flood? Maybe because it really happened? And why is it anyone would dispute a worldwide, cataclysmic even flood? Here's just a few reasons. I'm going to give you five of them quickly. One is the miraculous and divine element behind it would be the obvious. They don't want to believe in the miraculous or the divine. They refuse to believe in a creator God and therefore refuse to believe in any sort of divine miracle from God. Secondly, they argue the building of an ark and its being sustained by such a flood, that could never really happen. At that time period, they dispute that animals, two of each kind, were maintained on the ark and then were able to spread to varying parts of the earth. They would also dispute how they even got to the ark. Number four, they say the same about the dispersion of people throughout the globe as well. How did people get dispersed throughout the world? And lastly, they don't believe it supports their modern theory of evolution and an earth that has been around for millions of years. And the irony here is that a worldwide cataclysmic flood actually makes perfect sense when the fossil record is considered along with the current geography of the earth. This all being said, let's just jump in here and consider some of these arguments and others in closer detail. So again, we're in Genesis 6. Noah and the flood are covered here in chapter 6 to 9 of the book. What we're going to do is we're going to do this in two parts, this week and then next week. The first part today will be mostly pertaining to the ark and what led up to the need for an ark. Followed by next week, we'll get into more of the flood, including issues of water and geology and geography and et cetera, et cetera. But let us begin with this. The reason for the flood. The reason for the flood. Look in your Bibles at Genesis 6. We're going to pick up in verse 5. Verse 5. There's a great chunk, verses 1 to 4, but just for the sake of time, we're just going to have to start at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, we know from our previous study of Genesis 3 that due to the sins of Adam and Eve, part of the consequences would be that sin has now entered the world. It is in the heart and soul of every human being born after Adam and Eve, and it even affects the whole of creation, including the universe and the world and the weather and the animals. Everything is under God's curse. This is why we have things like earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and droughts. It is why we have animals that want to eat us now. They didn't want to eat us back then. They want to eat us now. And this is why we have things like disease and poison oak and noxious weeds. And of course, it is why we have death. Here in Genesis 6, we come to an understanding that the sinfulness of people in general has just taken on epic proportions. Looking back at the text we just read, we might ask, how is man's sinful state described? It's described in verse 5 as great wickedness. In verse 5 again, that every, think about that, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And it was only evil sometimes. Continually meaning totally, in all manner, entirety, all throughout, perpetually, always. Now here's what's really interesting. Just keep your finger there or a little bookmark there. And really quick, just turn forward, probably maybe even just a page, to Genesis 8, verse 21. Because even after the flood is over, listen to what God says about the human heart in Genesis 8:21. Remember, this is our side of the flood now, this side of the flood. It applies to all of us. 8:21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The Lord said to himself, because they were doing sacrifices to the Lord, it's after the flood. He said, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Look at this next phrase. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Wow. That's the way it was before the flood, and it's still that way even after. This is affirmed by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 when he writes, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The point there, none of us, really, outside of the Lord. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 tells us that all of us, every human being, all of us like sheep have gone astray. How many? All. And each of us has turned to his own way. Meaning versus God's way. His own sinful way. All right, going back to our text. What was the Lord's reaction to man's wicked, evil state in verses 6 and 7? He was sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And you go, oh, wait a minute. So does this mean that God didn't know this was going to happen? It took him by surprise? That doesn't sound like a very sovereign God. No, that's not what it means. God is still sovereignly in control and he knows all things, past, present, future. He knows man's intentions. He knows the thoughts. He knows man's hearts. We just read that in Jeremiah. He knew this would be the case for man. He knew this was going to happen, but it doesn't mean that he won't still grieve when it does. Right? Jesus wept with the widow whose son had died, even though he knew he was going to do what? Raise him from the dead. God is an emotional being. He still feels the weight of his creation's sins. But wait a minute. You might be thinking, what about that passage in Numbers 23:19 when it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? Well, our passage here kind of in Genesis makes it sound like God is repenting for having made man. He's sorry he did it. So you think, well, what gives? Here's the thing, friends. God's eternal purposes will never change. They will never change. So maybe a better way to look at what's going on here is that God, we might say, accommodates himself to us. So it's easier for us to understand what God wants us to know. Right? Think about it. He speaks in a way that we can understand. He presents himself in ways that make sense to us. God, for instance, presents himself as a man, right? A man who can be sorrowful and grieve over the things that happen here on earth. But yet we know that God is actually spirit. But the language used to describe him is such that it helps us to understand the things God wants us to understand. Getting back to our text of verses 5 to 7. Like in the garden, there were consequences for man's sin. What were the consequences now? And how far-reaching would they go? Genesis 6 and verse 7 tells us that man would be blotted out from the face of the land. The Hebrew word there for blot out, it means wiped clean, wiped out, annihilated. Not just man, but also animals and creeping things and birds of the sky. And we all like to go, what about fish? Think about that one. And you go, say what? All this horrible stuff is going to happen? I mean, what a total bummer. I mean, we just spent 6 sermons on Genesis 1 to 3 and creation. And now it's just all going to be gone, disappear, poof, vanish. Well, let's continue here with Genesis 6 in verse 8. But, oh, 3 great letters, 1 great word that we see come up over again in Scripture. But, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Whew, thank you, Noah. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So friends, in the midst of this wickedness, in the midst of this evil that just permeated the earth, look at how Noah is described. We might remember that there was somebody else in the scripture described in a very similar way, huh? Remember Job. But in any case, Noah is described as having found favor in the eyes of God. He was a righteous man. He was blameless in his time, and he walked with God. And you think, golly, if there was ever, you know, a salmon swimming upstream, we think we as Christians, as I prayed earlier, are kind of like, you know, swimming upstream against the tide of society right now. I mean, look at the evil that was permeating the earth and just perpetually involved, and yet you had Noah, this one man, and his family. I mean, you know, we certainly feel like this, I'm sure, sometimes in our day and age. So that being said, just briefly, what might we learn from Noah about living in an ever increasingly perverse world? Because that's what we're doing. Well, here's some of the things that we can learn from Noah. It can be done. It can be done. We can still live a godly, righteous life amidst everything that's out there that seemingly goes against Christianity. One can live righteously even while the majority are not. Secondly, you should be encouraged. We all should be encouraged knowing that someone else has gone through what you and I are going through, but we might add even in a more intense kind of way. And lastly, that living righteously amongst a perverse generation finds favor and even blessing from God. Look back at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Now, just something to quickly consider here. Who is it that will enter the ark and be saved? Well, not just Noah, but his wife, the three sons, and three wives will also enter and be saved. These sons and their wives who grew up in this violent and corrupt generation, yet, you think, didn't they succumb to the corruption themselves? Well, no, obviously not. Oh, how could that be? Well, I think by the Lord's protective hand, to be sure, but that protective hand used the godly parenting of Noah and presumably his wife in teaching and training them with the ways of the Lord, even amongst a perverse generation. So what does that just remind us, parents, of just our absolute need, our thrust in terms of our parenting, even amongst this perverse generation, that we even do it all the more diligently to raise up godly young men and young women. And I'm sure, too, that Noah kept them very busy with the building of the ark as he was teaching and training them. So going back to what we just read, what do we see? We see that the violence of evil people had corrupted the whole earth. Wherever people dwelled upon the earth, they led wicked, sinful lives. And what does God say that He is going to do about it? He is going to destroy all flesh and everything that is on the earth, and even the earth itself to some degree. Look back at verses 17 to 18 of Genesis 6. Behold, God says, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But all was not for nothing, for God had a plan, folks. He had an incredible, marvelous, wonderful plan for preserving a remnant in order to preserve life, both human and animal. Look at verse 18. Remember again, God is speaking to Noah. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. We're just going to take a quick detour here. Keep your bookmark there and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Go way to the back, way to the back. 1 Peter chapter 3. Right before the books of John and before Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at verses 18 to 22. I'm having you turn here because Peter just makes some great parallels here. He refers to the salvation of Noah and his family as God used the ark to carry them safely through the flood, and uses it as a picture of the salvation that you and I have in Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He," meaning Christ, "might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit," right? Speaking of what Jesus did on our behalf, "in which also He," Jesus, "went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through the water." I just want to briefly point out a few things to you here. We're not going to get as deep on this passage as we could, but just to point out a few things. We of course, I'm sure you're thinking, who are these disobedient spirits from the days of Noah now in prison that Christ proclaims victory to? And by way of victory, we mean His triumph over sin and His triumph over death. These were, and again, this is where I'm going to give you the output of my study. We just don't have a lot of time to, like I said, go deeper, but they are fallen angels, demons, who either indwelled unbelievers of Noah's day, or they greatly influenced the people of Noah's day, which then led to this profound corruption and violence that was upon the earth. But the main point that Peter is making here is this analogy of God using the ark to bring eight righteous people to safety, while Christ would give His life to bring us safely to God. In addition, it is God bringing a remnant through all of the death and destruction of the flood so that life, both animal and human, will be preserved. Remember when God cursed Satan in Genesis 3, part of that curse was that the woman's spiritual offspring would forever crush Satan. And of course, we find out later that would be God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is fulfilling His promise by preserving this human remnant through the flood. But I love that picture of salvation. Noah and his family being saved, and yet Christ is who saves us. How does He do so? By the shedding of His blood. Right? By the breaking of His body. By Him going to the cross on our behalf and taking the suffering and the shame and even for that time being separated from His heavenly Father and taking the sins of the world upon Himself so that we could be forgiven of our sins. But then He goes into the ground, doesn't He? Lays there dead. Except He resurrects from the dead. He becomes alive, which gives proof of victory, victory over sin and victory over death, and yes, victory over Satan. So just like the ark saved Noah and his family, so Christ saves those who repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Him. You know something else that's interesting about this Peter passage here? that I want to just point out is that here we are several thousand years later, referring to Noah and the flood account as truth. Peter is referring to it as reality. He is not referring back to it as some story or some myth or some kind of fable, but he is showing it as something that really happened, which again speaks to the validity of Scripture and the fact that this is truth. It is an actual historic event. Other mentionings of Noah in Scripture as being a real person come from Isaiah, comes from Ezekiel, comes from the book of Chronicles. Luke includes Noah in his official genealogy of Christ. And Peter mentions him a second time in 2 Peter. And finally, and maybe most importantly, Jesus himself references Noah in both Matthew and Luke. You might remember this passage in Luke 17. We had it when we were in Luke 17 recently, verses 26 to 27, when Jesus said, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." And if that's all not enough, the book of Hebrews gives him, Noah, a very exalted spot in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11, verse 7. It might also be noted that most of the time Noah is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, the ark is too. The ark is too, as being truth, as being reality. Now, instead of continuing on and just doing a verse-by-verse exposition of the rest of the flood account, we are instead going to look at just several components that are often, laughed at, jeered at, much in the way that Noah and his family were laughed and jeered at while they were building the ark. Even answers in Genesis, while building their spectacular ark exhibit, which is now open, by the way. A little side note is, some of you might remember Nate and Megan Schultz, David's cousins. But Nate just got a job there working as security for the Ark Encounter. So it looks like he and Megan and family will be leaving Reading and moving out there. And I just thought, wow, what a neat thing to be a part of. David was relaying a story where in Nate's interview process, they asked him if he would you mind starting off the day with a Bible study? And he's like, yeah, twist my arm, you know? Can you imagine going to work and your boss saying, "We're going to start by opening the Word of God today"? Yeah, doesn't happen too often, huh? But in any case, this ark exhibit is now open. But the people of Answers in Genesis have been met not just with laughter, but flat out persecution to the nth degree. So what we're going to do here is we're going to break things up into two parts, and then we're going to ask a series of questions for each part. The first part, again, is going to pertain more to the ark, the rest of this morning, in other words. And the second part next week will be more about the flood. In addition to creation scientist Henry Morris's Genesis commentary, one of my main sources for this study outside of the Bible are the Answers in Genesis answer books 1 to 4. I highly commend them to you. Just great resources. So let's talk about the ark a little bit and ask our first question. Here it is. It's kind of in several parts, but what was the ark made of? How big was it, and could it really have withstood a violent worldwide flood? Because these are some of the questions that get raised against the whole ark account. Well, it's interesting because the Hebrew word for ark is not the same one that we find used for Ark of the Covenant in Scripture, but rather is the same word used for the Ark of the Bulrushes, if you will. That is Moses' basket, as he floated down the River Nile as a baby. So it would seem that this is a very ancient word, ark, for some kind of box or container meant to float upon the water. Now, you might consider how this all would have looked to Noah's neighbors. These were people who had never experienced a flood, nor, as far as we know, had ever even seen a drop of rain yet upon the earth. We know there was no rain prior to the curse. Did things change so dramatically and quickly that rain became a part of things between the fall and Noah? I don't believe we know. I might need to do a little bit more research there. But regardless, you can imagine that Noah, with his preaching and ark building, was the brunt of much ridicule and even cursing. Look at Genesis 6, verses 14 to 16. Back in Genesis 6, 14 to 16. God is speaking with Noah, and he tells him, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." So we're told it was made of gopher wood, which is more than likely a cedar or cypress. Notice, too, it was built with rooms. The word there for rooms is literally nests. These would be your enclosed areas for the animals. It was made in three decks. And just consider for a moment how detailed and exact God is. The proportions that we come up with here are like a modern cargo ship and about as large as a wooden ship could be built. We're talking approximately 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, which would equal a mid-size cargo ship by today's standards. Obviously, it was designed for capacity and floating stability rather than, say, for speed or navigability. Navigation, there you go. Henry Morris comments, he says, "It can be shown hydrodynamically that a gigantic box of such dimensions would be exceedingly stable, almost impossible to capsize. Even in a sea of gigantic waves, the ark could be tilted through any angle up to just short of 90 degrees and would immediately thereafter right itself again. Furthermore, it would tend to align itself parallel with the direction of major wave advances and thus be subject to minimum pitching most of the time." End quote. Now, with these dimensions for the ark, the volume then would be approximately 1,500,000 cubic feet. Based on even more conservative dimensions with a volume of 1,400,000 cubic feet, this would equate to the volume of 522 modern train livestock cars. Since each livestock car can carry about 240 sheep, you're talking of a total of over 125,000 sheep could have been carried on the ark. There would be a window, 1 cubit from the top, presumably for light and for ventilation. It would make most sense that this window actually would extend all around the ark's circumference with some sort of, you know, parapet or roof to keep out the rain. Some have also suggested that this word for window might have been some kind of low wall atop the ark's roof that may have been used as a cistern for the ark's water supply, that it would actually gather water. You know, you can do your own research and come to your own conclusion there. Also included was a door on its side. One door. One way in, one way out. Kind of interesting when you think of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and what he would say about himself in John 10:7-9. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." We already saw that example of the ark, that analogy that Peter gave of the ark saving people versus Christ also saving people. Additionally, the ark was to be covered inside and out with pitch. Now, here's something I think even more interesting, because the Hebrew word for pitch is this word kofer, and it literally means a covering, and is also translated in this way: the price of a life, a ransom, and is closely related to the Hebrew word for atonement. In other words, here is this picture of the ark being covered in this protective residue to keep the waters of God's judgment out, while Christ covers us with his blood to keep us from God's eternal judgment. We might say, praise the Lord and hallelujah. You might also be thinking, well, but that's it? I mean, golly, that can't be all the information needed to build this gigantic boat. I mean, is it possible God gave Noah some additional instructions that just aren't recorded here? Absolutely. Absolutely. It seems it was not the author's intent to give finely detailed blueprints for the ark, but enough information to give us a proper picture. Lastly, for today, let's just talk for a few minutes about the animals. The animals. How could Noah round up so many animals? Look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. There shall be male and female of the birds after their kind and the animals after their kind, of creeping things of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. The answer is, how could Noah round up so many animals? He didn't. He didn't. Did you notice what it said there in verse 20? They will come to you. Now, as a miraculous act? Oh, certainly. Absolutely. But for a moment, consider the amazing migratory behavior exhibited in some animals today. Right? They do it on instinct, right? They migrate, they move, and go to certain places. They go in certain directions. Right? How is it that that salmon, you know, born up here in the Trinity River, goes out and goes, you know, out in the ocean for X amount of time, and then finds that same stream and gets back up the river, back up to whatever spawning stream it started in? How is it that geese and birds and monarch butterflies and whales and other fish can do these things? So yes, I would presume that it's the miraculous involved, and yet at the same time, it's not like some far-fetched thing that animals would move and go in a certain direction or try to get to a certain place. So how could all the animals fit on the ark? How could they fit? I mean, come on, that's just so unrealistic. You have to remember, friends, there's a difference between different varieties, that is, species, and kinds. We've kind of already talked about that, right? And remember, too, that back then there were far less varieties of species than we have today. In other words, a kind is a dog. The species, then, is Dalmatian or Labrador or German Shepherd or what have you. They don't need all the different species on the ark. What they need are one kind, dog. They need a guy dog. They need a girl dog. That's all they need then to perpetuate different species later on. What would have been needed would have been, we'd call them parent kinds. In other words, only two dogs, male and female, were all that was needed to propagate the 200 breeds that we have today. Now, this all being said, numbers then become radically different maybe than what you would have originally thought of. And frankly, the numbers vary amongst different biblical creation scientists. Some have said at most that you had 16,000 animals on board, while others have said at most 35,000. But even as low as 2,000, if the biblical kind is approximately the same as the modern family classification of animals today. You have to remember, if they also had mostly juveniles, juveniles would take up much less space. There would be less food needed for the juveniles and less waste as well. Using the more conservative figure of 18 cubits, when talking about the size of the ark, so we're kind of going on the smaller side, the more conservative side, one scholar estimates that less than half of the available space for the ark's three decks would have been animals and their enclosures. The rest of the space would be then be left for food, water, and of course, people. And by the way, speaking of food, what did they all eat? What did they eat while on the ark? Look at Genesis 6, verse 21. Genesis 6, verse 21. As for you, Take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them, the animals. In addition, it's entirely possible that even, think about this, devices were built on the ark to help with the feeding and watering of the animals. There's no reason Noah couldn't have come up with some kind of simple plumbing system for gravity-fed drinking water, hoppers maybe that dispense grain while the animals eat using just simple gravity. And we'll ask one last question today as we wrap this up about the animals. Were dinosaurs on the ark? Were dinosaurs on the ark? And if so, I mean, how do you account for that? How do you account for their large sizes? Well, yes, of course they were on the ark. Of course they were. Dinosaurs were included in the creation of land animals on day six. Juveniles of larger animals could easily be accommodated on the ark. They didn't have to have the big, giant, full-size brontosaurus, you know, Fred Flintstone kind of size deals, or giant, you know, T-Rexes or what have you. And again, remember about kinds, right, versus species. But yeah, juveniles could be accommodated with ease. As for hundreds of different varieties, there probably were only about 50 kinds. Kinds. Again, the difference between kinds versus species. So yeah, dinosaurs on the ark as well. Gang, I want to reiterate to you as we wrap this up this morning. Part of the purpose of all this is not just for you to rush out, like I used the thing before with your 2x4, and run up to your unbelieving or atheist friends and just whack them upside the head with all this great knowledge that you got now. I'm going to put you in your place, you know, because I've learned about the ark now, and I've learned about creation and Genesis and all this. Because frankly, they're going to have as many answers to give you back from their arguments as well. In other words, we're not going to really probably do much to change anybody's mind by just giving them these facts, if you will. But what I hope it will be one more tool in your gospel toolbox, right? That as far as you are out in the world and you have conversations with people about creation or about even the worldwide flood, one, we don't just have to stand there and look like ding-dongs who don't have an answer to give, right? We can share something of what we know to be true. But again, it's ultimately for the purpose of sharing Christ with them. Of having that door, maybe creation, talk about creationism and talk about the flood is going to be that door opening for you to be able to then talk about Jesus. Spiritual things, the things that ultimately matter, like we talked about before, salvation, and the fact that they are sinners who need a Savior. And so maybe this is a good conversation starter or opener, but recognizing that ultimately it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that there are just that there are answers, Lord, that we don't have to think that, gosh, there's really no explanation for this. Or Lord, while it's, of course, of the miraculous and divine as coming from you, Father, there's much that we could look at and understand just even from a basis of science, if you will, and see these things as just absolutely being true. And Father, I do pray that, one, if there is anybody here today that has never considered a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Father, maybe this morning they have recognized that they are a sinner who needs a Savior, and that the Savior is Jesus because he went to the cross on their behalf, but didn't just stay dead, but resurrected from the dead so that they could be forgiven and have eternal life as well. And that, Lord, even right now while we're praying, they might pray a prayer of just forgiveness, seeking your forgiveness, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of saying, yes, I do believe and I want to follow Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that we use these truths in a wise manner That, Lord, it's not just to, you know, try and blow away our unbelieving friends, but really to give us some talking points, to be able to have a thoughtful conversation with somebody, to maybe be able to open the door, Lord, of talking about the Bible, but then transitioning to spiritual things as well. And it would be really an opening to share Christ with others. We pray that you will help us to do this until you return. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.